All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, this will be another look at Romans 13, answering objections, part 6. Jude 1:3 charges us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Once again, this message, another look at Romans 13, answering objections, part 6, concerns a book recently written, at least in part, with my audio and blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government in Mind. This audio series is based upon an email response to the book in question, once again, available to anyone for the asking. And if I didn't, I'm not quite there yet. Once again, available to anyone for the asking, that is the email that was already sent out to at least a select group of people. But I wanted to make this message, I wanted to make my response available to a wider audience, and therefore this series. The book in question that I'm responding to in this audio series, if you haven't already listened to the previous messages, is entitled Romans 13, 1 through 7, What's It All About? A Tale of Two Swords, written by Mark Boatwright, which, once again, allegedly proves that as Christians, we're obligated to submit to secular government. Mark's a little bit more novel in his approach than most to this assertion about Romans chapter 13. Nevertheless, try as they may, the only way to get secular government out of Romans 13 is to first read secular government into Romans 13. Let's read it again and see. Romans 13, 1 through 7, again substituting the word authority where the King James has power. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And again, as I read this, please see if you can get secular government anywhere out of this passage without reading it first into this passage. Verse 3 again, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authorities, of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God, or a servant of God, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. When we allow the text to speak for itself, I have no problem saying it's quite apparent there is absolutely nothing, I mean nothing, in Romans 13 that depicts secular government therein. All right, in the last message, I shared with you some of Mark's claims regarding Paul's alleged hypocrisy when before the Roman governors Festus and Felix. That is, as alleged by Mark, if in Romans 13 Paul is promoting biblical civil government. In other words, Mark wasn't accusing Paul of hypocrisy, but his position from his paradigm, it was if in fact in Romans 13 Paul was advancing a biblical government, that it then would have been hypocrisy on Paul's part if he had made some of the remarks he did. You should recall that from the last message. At another point in his book, regarding Paul's testimony before Festus, Mark points out that, quote, Paul makes a most profound statement. He declared he had done nothing against the law of the Jews, the temple, or Caesar, meaning that he had not broken Roman law. Now, while this is true concerning the issue under adjudication, it's certainly not entirely true, any more than it was entirely true when Daniel stated his innocence before Darius upon exiting the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. He made a very similar remark as Paul did. Now, I believe most would agree with me by what we know about Daniel and Paul, that anywhere Persian or Roman law opposed Yahweh's law, Daniel and Paul would have chosen obedience to God over the prevailing government. Even Mark would agree to this. Consequently, except as they applied to the immediate situations at hand that they found themselves in, both Daniel and Paul's proclamations of innocence before Darius and Festus were not entirely true, any more than was Shiphrah and Puah's declaration before Pharaoh. Consequently, Mark's follow-up statement, quote, no rebellion to Roman authority was in Paul's message, no disregard of Roman law was encouraged, end of quote, isn't entirely true either. In fact, it's blatantly incorrect. Mark's theology on this issue is tragically a form of Gnosticism or dualism, which attempts to divide the quote-unquote spiritual world as interpreted or defined by the agnostics, or the Gnostics, excuse me, from the physical world, which Gnosticism or dualism, again, which attempts to divide the quote-unquote spiritual world as interpreted by the Gnostics from the physical world. For example, in Mark's case, he claims to interpret Romans 13 as promoting biblical government, or excuse me, he claims to interpret Romans 13 as promoting biblical government is to, quote, mistakenly interpret spiritual imagery as physical things such as land, dominion, and kingdom, end of quote. Don't miss that. According to Mark, under the New Covenant, at least in the instances that Mark chooses, land, dominion, and kingdom should not be taken literally, but instead spiritualized. Well, I suggest that instead, it's Mark who has spiritualized that which was never intended to be spiritualized, at least not in the sense that Mark's done so. Mark's position fails to take into account that while Christ's kingdom is not of this world, it's nonetheless in this world, if for no other reason than because Christians are his subjects, are Christ's subjects and ambassadors with tangible kingdom, that is, dominion responsibilities in the real world in which we live. Now, as would be expected, Mark's theology that essentially limits the kingdom of God to the hearts and minds of believers relies heavily upon John 18:36, where it says, "My kingdom," Christ said, "my kingdom is not of this world," and Luke 17:20-21, where it says, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation," and then again a little bit later, "The kingdom of God is within you." Of course, two of the favorite proof texts of those who reject the kingdom as extant and intact here and now, and thereby are able to allegedly justify their dereliction regarding their dominion responsibilities here and now. So, it's important that we take a little time here to examine these two passages. So let's go over to John 18:36. John 18:36, Christ is before Pilate, and we find the following so oft-parroted statement by Christ to do away with any tangible kingdom here on earth at this time. John 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Then I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." Again, first part, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, to correctly understand, if we're going to understand this passage, to correctly understand it, we need to understand the Greek phrase, ek tu kosmos, translated, "not of this world." We need to let the Bible define the term. We not just need to apply it. You know, we got to be careful, whether it be this term or any term, that we are applying it as the Bible uses the term, not simply as we want to interpret the term. We need to let the Bible define that term, or better yet, in this instance, let Christ himself define it. And we only need to go one chapter prior to John 18 to find his explanation. So, jump back to John chapter 17. And let's look at verses 14 through 18, beginning with verse 14. Whoops. We need to go to 17 and verses 14 through 18. He says, "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them." Christ is praying his noted prayer before going into Gethsemane. Verse 14 again, "I have given them thy word," speaking of his disciples, "and the world has hated them because," here it is, "they are not of the world," ek tu kosmos, "even as I am not of the world," ek tu kosmos. "I pray not that thou shouldest take," now here we go, here's his interpretation, "I pray that thou shouldest not take them out of the world." So he's not talking about them being out of the world, and therefore, ek tu kosmos, not of this world, doesn't mean out of this world. Verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of this world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world," ek tu kosmos, "even as I am not of the world," ek tu kosmos. Verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Verse 18, "And thou hast, as thou hast sent me into the world," though he was not ek tu kosmos, of the world, "even so have I also sent them into the world." They were not ek tu kosmos, of the world, but they were sent to be in the world, to do their kingdom work in the world. From Christ's own testimony, it should be quite clear that ek tu kosmos in John 18:36 does not mean that God's kingdom exists only in our hearts, our minds, or only in heaven, or that it wasn't at hand at the time Christ made that statement. Consequently, John 8:36 cannot be used by Mark or anyone else to promote the kingdom as exclusive to the hearts and minds of Christians, or that it's something yet future. For more on John 18:36, see my blog article, "The Kingdom is not of this, the Kingdom is not of the world, but in the world." All right, now look over at Luke 17:20 through 21. And this one in particular for Mark, verses 17, 20 through 21, it says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Verse 21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17, 20 through 21 is another favorite proof text of those who reject our dominion mandate to expand Yahweh's kingdom here on earth, with the exception of personal evangelism, which, of course, has a limited effect, being that only a remnant will ever be saved at any given time, per Matthew 7, 13 through 14. But once again, Christ's statement is clearly misused, if for no other reason than because it cannot be used to impugn the other kingdom passages that reveal the kingdom and its laws was reinstated in the first century AD as prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Now, I'm certainly not debating that the kingdom exists in the hearts and minds of Christians. For each of us as individuals, the kingdom commences when the king indwells us via his spirit, per Acts 2:38, as his new covenant temple, per 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, etc. When we're born again of water and spirit, per John 3:3 through 5. I'm not arguing that. The kingdom is here, if for no other reason than because the king is here in us. But God does not intend that his kingdom be limited to within us. Do you really think that's his intentions? Or merely to the four walls of our homes or church buildings, which is tantamount to hiding your light under a bushel basket. In fact, let's look at that passage. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to look at verses 14 through 16 with me. Very familiar verses. Verses 14 through 16, where it says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. All right, now, let me share something with you that I never saw until recently. I don't know how I missed this, but it was one of those flatten your head with your palm moments for me once again. But this statement that we just read by Christ in verses 14 and 16, so oft parroted by Christians, listen to me, is contextually married to what Christ said in the next three verses. Let's read them all together, starting with verse 14, 14 through 19. You are the light of the world. Light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel basket. In fact, let's go up to verse 13 to begin. I'm sorry. So pertinent as well. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in their house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And then the next three verses. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Wheresoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those two, when you take those six or seven passages and put them together, our being salt to the earth and light to the world is intrinsically linked with the implementation of the king's law and thus the king's government here on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom begins with the king indwelling his temple. But the temple is not his kingdom in its entirety. In addition to his temple in heaven, his earthly temple, meaning us, is merely the seat of government here on earth, from which the king rules his kingdom, which in the case of our king means over his entire creation. Psalms 24, verse 1, "The earth is Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." The kingdom, the king's reign and dominion here on earth, begins in the hearts of his devoted subjects, and is to then be progressively expanded through all society by his faithful ambassadors, per Isaiah 9:6-7, Daniel 2:44, Romans 12:21-13:7, 1 Corinthians 6:2-4, 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, and 1 Timothy 1:8-11, and other passages as well. Back to Luke 17:20-21. Individual conversions cannot be observed. Luke 17, individual conversions cannot be observed. Under the new covenant, it's the heart, not the flesh, that's circumcised. Only Yahweh knows the heart. The kingdom is thus imperceptible in its beginning. Its progression, at least initially, is also slow in development. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. And verses 31 through 33, Matthew 13, starting with verse 31, he says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed." Remember this parable? "Which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, small, almost imperceptible. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches." Verse 33, "Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, until the whole was leavened. Although the kingdom's advance is what to many might be considered unobservable, nevertheless, the intent by the king is that the entire loaf, the entire world, be eventually leavened by its impact. Per Isaiah 11:9, for example, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the earth, cover the sea. This is accomplished on two fundamental levels. First, for the remnant, individually through conversion by means of Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, and then for society by Yahweh's perfect law of liberty in the hands of servants of God who are a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. Turn over to we're going to look at two passages here. Jeremiah chapter 31 that illustrate both of these points. Jeremiah 31. Again, on two, and as you turn there, let me repeat this so you make sure you understand. As I turn there as well, Jeremiah 31. Again, it's accomplished on two fundamental levels. If the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea, it's going to be accomplished on two fundamental levels. First, for the remnant, individually through conversion by means of Christ and His sacrifice on our behalf, and then for society by Yahweh's perfect law of liberty in the hands of servants of God, God-ordained authorities, who are a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. First of all, Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 33. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, Jeremiah chapter 30, which is the beginning of the prophecy, Jeremiah 30, 31 are all the same prophecy. And in Jeremiah 30, in fact, it might even be in early Jeremiah 31, one or the other, it clarifies that it's a remnant from all the house of Judah and house of Israel with whom Yahweh makes this new covenant. So we're talking about for those that are going to have the kingdom and His government and His law, it begins in their hearts. And that's what He said. He writes it on the hearts of the remnant. Again, only a few are saved. Only a few enter the small gate and the narrow way. And for them, it's written on their hearts and minds. But let's look at another New Testament, New Covenant prophecy. Turn over to Ezekiel 36, and we'll see a prophecy here regarding the fact that for society, it's through Yahweh's perfect law of liberty that the kingdom is expanded. Chapter 36. And looking at verses 26 and 27. And it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Talking about being born from above. The born-again experience where the Spirit indwells us, and we're given a new spirit and a new. Everything is made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. He's talking about the new covenant here. A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of the flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Not just in their hearts and minds, but to take them from their hearts and apply them, if you will, to their and take those same laws and use them on Christ's behalf with their hands and feet, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Don't miss that new covenant prophecy. Talking about both statutes and judgments at their hands on behalf of their king. In other words, what begins imperceptibly within us as individuals eventually turns an upside world right side up. Provided Yahweh's remnant don't hide their light under a bushel basket. That is, provided they don't limit the light to their hearts and minds, or to merely their homes and church buildings, and are instead truly the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It begins in their hearts, and it expands God's intention to cover the whole earth. Why wouldn't He intend that? By means of His law being applied, the law that's written in their hearts and minds as a remnant being then applied by them to the rest of the world. Consequently, neither John 18:36 nor Luke 17:20-21 can be used to limit the kingdom in such a fashion as Mark wants to do in his book. Nor can it be used to teach. Romans 13 is about secular government, limited to the hearts and minds of, or to secular government, period. Now, Mark correctly declares that, quote, Christ's sacrifice was the only act capable of redeeming the hearts of men and freeing them from the bondage, or he has in parentheses, captivity of sin, end of quote. Conversion, of course, begins with the remnant's hearts and minds via Christ's blood-atoning sacrifice and resurrection, but Mark's follow-up statement is only partially correct. That previous statement, I can't imagine anyone arguing with. But his follow-up statement is only partially correct when he claims, quote, no law or judgment can accomplish this work. He's talking about the work of redemption or conversion. Well, it's certainly true that not even Yahweh's law washes away our sins. Not even Yahweh's law. However, this does not mean that God's law does not play a part and even facilitate the conversion process. Psalms 19:7 declares, His law, all of it, as depicted in verses 7 through 9, particularly as it concerns His triune law, His commandments, statutes, and judgments, is not only perfect, but Psalms 19, well, we're going to go read it, not only perfect, but converts souls. Go over to Psalm chapter 19. Let's read verses 7 through 11. 19, beginning with verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Individually, it's the law that convicts us of our sin. It identifies sin and therefore thereby convicts us of our sin, and therefore can lead to conversion. But also, when society is governed by God's law rather than man's, God blesses that society per Deuteronomy 28:1-14, amongst other blessings found in other passages. And then uses that society to draw other nations to himself, his kingdom, and his law, per Deuteronomy 4:5-8, 1 Kings 8:41-43, and 57-60, etc. Let's look at Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, and verses 5-8. Verse 5, he says, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. Which nations? Non-Israelite nations. We shall hear all these statutes and say, Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? In short, God's law aids in the conversion process. Other nations observe what Yahweh does to a nation when in obedience to Him, how He blesses them. And they're drawn to find out what it is, what makes them different, what sets them apart, why are they so blessed and we're not. And they find out it's because of the God whom they serve. And so it aids God's law when applied to a nation as a whole, when the foundations are restored, Psalms 11:3. Others are drawn to our God. Consequently, without His law, as society's governing legislation, conversions are relatively limited from what they could be. Thus, Mark's position, along with all antinomians, eliminates one of the principal means of evangelizing others to Christ. You hear them say all the time, well, evangelism is what's important, and that they remove one of the principal means of converting souls to Christ, and thereby Christ's purifying effect upon both individuals and societies alike. Mark essentially declares the same thing. Under the heading, A Light to the Nations, A City on a Hill, Mark wrote that, quote, Israel was to be a city on a hill. She was to exemplify God's righteousness in such a way that all the nations would desire to emulate her achievement, and then he puts in parentheses, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. End of that quote. But let's not overlook the law. The non-Israelite nations were emulating in Deuteronomy 4 included Yahweh's civil judgments that under the new covenant Mark wants to eliminate. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Let's start with 4:1, and it says, Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess a land which Yahweh God of your fathers giveth you. Jump down to verses 4 through 8 again, in case you missed it. Verse 4, verse 5, Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, repeats the same thing, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, so forth and so on. And then verses 13 through 14, once again, And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tablets of stone, and Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, statutes that explain each of the 10 commandments, and the judgments that enforce them, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Of course. Do you really think other nations would want anything to do with a law that failed to curb crime? Or with a nation rife with crime because they couldn't curb crime? In other words, part of the Israelites' light per Isaiah 42:6 and Matthew 5:14 were Yahweh's righteous and crime-deterring civil sanctions that Mark wants to do away with. Antinomians certainly want to do away with, and even most pronomians want to do away with. And yet that's the means of reaching the nations. That's other than seeing the blessings, probably more than anything else, the blessings that Yahweh pours out upon a nation that's obedient to Him by keeping His commandments, statutes, and judgments. But probably outside of that, probably more than anything else that attracted these nations to Israel, and therefore their God and His kingdom and His government and His laws, was that they had basically eliminated crime from society. I'm sure that must have attracted them, or have been one of the main attractions. Mark's position that, quote, the judgments of the law don't literally exist in the new kingdom or the new covenant kingdom, eliminates, that was the end of that quote, eliminates at least one-third of Yahweh's perfection and righteousness as depicted in Psalms 19:7 through 11. Remember, he called it, the law is perfect. And then he talks about the judgments as altogether righteous, and he has all of these other adjectives describing the different parts of the law. Well, Mark eliminates at least one third of Yahweh's perfection and righteousness depicted in Psalms 19:7 through 11. Not only this, but Mark's theology rejects Old Testament prophecies. We already read one in Ezekiel 36 that include Yahweh's civil judgments as part of the new covenant. That's right. We already read in Ezekiel 36. Now turn over to Ezekiel 37, which is unequivocally, I should say just as much a new covenant prophecy as what we read in Ezekiel 36. And in this case, Ezekiel 37, verses 19 through 24 are part of the prophecy about under the new covenant, the two sticks representing the house of Israel and the house of Judah being brought together, united once again under the kingship, this time the kingship of Christ, under the new covenant. This new David is their king later on, their prince and their king later on in this same prophecy. A prophecy, by the way, fulfilled in Romans 11 when the two branches are brought together, not of Israelites and non-Israelites, but it's talking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah in perfect fulfillment of this prophecy in Ezekiel 37. Regardless, it's a new covenant prophecy. And in verses 19 through 24. Watch what happens. Say unto them, thus saith, these two sticks being united, made living branches, two dead sticks being made living branches under the new covenant, under their king. Say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the principal tribe of the house of Israel, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and I've put them with them, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks there whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And I say unto them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen or the other nations, where he had dispersed them, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them unto their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them so that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24, and David my servant, David's dead, already been buried, long gone, talking about the second or greater David Christ, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they also shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes, and do them. Which, in conclusion, can only be fully accomplished when Christians, in obedience to Romans 12:21, 1 Corinthians 6:4-5, 2 Corinthians 10:4-6, and 1 Timothy 1:8-11, have established the government depicted by Paul in Romans 13. Governed by biblically qualified judges, servants of God who are a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. Just as depicted by Paul. I'm telling you, folks, it's a biblical civil government that Paul depicts, describes, and demands that we be in submission to, of course. In honor of our King and His ordained authorities, God-ordained authorities, servants of God, who are a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. One more message, I think, will cover this series, and I hope you'll come back for it. Let's pray in the meantime. Thank you, Father, for once again for providing us your word, Father, to examine and study. And let us be true to it, true to you, Father, and not to any preconceived ideas or desires that we have of our own. For to interpret the word as we want it to be is simply making you into our image, when in fact you made us in your image to follow you. And we just ask your forgiveness, because we all fall short, but we ask your forgiveness, Lord, whenever that's the case. And that we just ask that you'd open our hearts and minds to what is truth, what is your intent, your will for our lives, Your pleasure, Lord, is what we seek, to be pleasing to you and to bring pleasure to your heart and mind as well. We love you, Father. We ask your blessings upon this message and this entire series, and that it would reach the hearts of those, Father, who need to hear it. We ask it, we praise you, we glorify you now. In Yeshua, Jesus Christ, amen.